We want to read the Word of God tonight from Romans chapter 5. If you turn there, please. Reading from the opening verse of the chapter. We're coming tonight to think about assurance and the joy of salvation. Those are the gospel terms that we want to consider this evening. And there's some verses here that tie in with that. And the thought of hope. So if you look out for that as we're reading down these opening verses. Romans chapter 5. And verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Amen. We'll end there, and know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word tonight to all of our heart. We want to bring together verses 2 and 5. As I said, we want to think about the assurance and joy of salvation tonight. And verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his blessing upon our deliberation upon his word. Our Father, we do look afresh to thee. We feel our need of even stopping before we would go any further tonight and seek thee for help. Lord, we do not just do it out of form because it's a thing expected or required of us, but Lord, we do it because we desire help from heaven. We need the blessing of the Lord upon us as we come around thy word. We need our hearts open to the scriptures. We need the scriptures opened unto us. And we pray that thou will bless thy word to us all tonight. And whatever our spiritual condition, may the Lord speak tonight to us with power and with blessing. And Lord, give us the confidence. Give us that assurance that it's well with our souls. May we be able to say, Christ is our anchor. And sure, sir. So hear us, we pray, and continue with us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The rich and the glorious blessings of salvation are to be enjoyed in this life as well as in the world to come. Now it is true that the fullness of redemption is only going to be enjoyed when we are at home with the Lord in heaven, and when we are free from the presence of sin, and we are inhabiting the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. But that future fullness does not distract from the reality that there are many blessings that the child of God is to enjoy in this life as we pilgrimage through this sad world. There is a hope that the gospel brings to the believer once they have believed. It is not something that is in the future. It is not something that is way ahead of us that we can only know, as I say, when we get home to heaven. But there is a hope that the gospel talks about that is ours now once we have believed. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 2 and in verse 5 of this chapter that we have read a portion from this evening. There is a hope. Now that word hope has the sense of anticipating something and doing so with pleasure. That's the sense of the meaning that is there. Peter takes up the term as well. He uses it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, and he talks there about a lively hope or a living hope. You see, here is something that is real, here is something that is genuine, here is something that is a blessing that becomes part of the believer and is within the man and is there to be enjoyed. The Lord would have us to know that it is well with our souls. And that hope that is to be experienced includes many blessings. It certainly includes those that we're thinking about tonight, the assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Ghost, but there's others. There's peace of conscience. There's the increase in grace. There's persevering grace unto the end. There are a number of blessings that come within this hope. All blessings that belong to the believer now. Maybe not in the fullness of what they ought to be and what they will be, but still, there are blessings that the believer knows now. And they are to enjoy those blessings now as we pilgrimage through this world. Now, we're just taking up two of these blessings this evening, the assurance of salvation and the joy of salvation, because in many ways the two go together. You really can't separate the one. That's obvious in these verses that we have read tonight, where there is this thought of rejoicing or joy and the hope. They go together, so that's what we're going to do tonight. You see, if there is a consciousness of assurance of salvation, surely then there's going to be a sense of joy and gladness in our soul. If on the other hand there's no sense of assurance, there's a lack of assurance, there's doubt and worry and fear, well, that's going to adversely affect our enjoyment of the Lord and of His salvation. So the two very much do go together. And one really leads on to the other. If there is a confidence and assurance, then with that confidence there will come a joy. And the Christian is to have that joy in their hearts. It is entirely proper to have an assurance of salvation. This is not presumption on the part of the saved soul. Now there are those who will say that it is. For example, their Romanism builds so much of her false edifice of religion upon keeping her people in doubt and fear and giving them no assurance of salvation, and that is well with their soul. And if you have any contact with Roman Catholics or witnessing to them, you'll know that is something that they lack. They have no assurance. And they're taught that you can never have assurance. And they're specifically taught that it is presumption to say that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven and that you know it is to be the case. They will say that is presumption, but that is not the case. It is not presumption on the part of the saved soul to say and to know that it is well with their soul. Sadly, too, there's some professing believers who would say that you can't have a certainty about soul salvation, and that you could lose your soul salvation, and therefore, because you could lose it, there's no confidence and certainty that you can have. Well, again, we don't believe in that either. We don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And tonight we want to explore this and to see something of what the Lord has to say in His Word. Because, for example, in 1 John 5 and 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now that's not said to believers in heaven, that's said to believers on earth. John is writing there, and he's saying to those believers that he was writing to there in the first century, many of them maybe that he had led to Christ through his preaching, he says, "I'm writing unto you these things, and I'm writing them that ye may know, that ye may have a confidence that ye have eternal life." The Lord would have us to know. And if we don't know, well, it's important that we do know. If we don't have an assurance of salvation tonight and a confidence that it is well with our soul, then we need to not to rest until we do. Here is a great blessing of salvation to have. The first thing I want us to consider then, in considering these two terms, assurance and joy, is that they are the fruit of the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. If you look there, for example, at Romans 5, verse 5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." There is a work of the Holy Ghost whereby the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of those who have believed. And this is part of assurance. If you turn over just a few pages there to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, and look at verse 23, and you'll notice there that Paul, in that portion, Romans 8 and verse 23, he talks about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, that's as far as we're going, because we're really just taking this statement out of the whole book and out of the chapter. But he's talking there about those, and he's including himself, those who are presently alive, and he says, we have. It's not that we anticipate, or that we hope to have someday, or this is what it's going to be like in heaven. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, there is a work of the Holy Spirit now in this world that he does in the hearts and lives of those who come to Christ, and it is known as the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fullness, it's actually terminology from the harvest time in Israel, where you know about the offering of the first fruits. When there was at the very beginning of the harvest, they were to go out into the field and they were to cut down the first sheaf. And they were to take that sheaf, and they were to wave it before the Lord. And it was to be the feast of first fruits. And the sheaf that they took and that they waved before the Lord, that wasn't the whole harvest. That was just the pledge of the rest of the harvest to come. The early rain had come at the planting season. The latter rain had come as the fruit was ripening, and there's a harvest, and they've cut down the very first sheaf, and they're waving it before the Lord, and it's a token of the rest of the harvest that is to come. And the harvest was going to last for months. There were three harvests, really, in Israel. There was the barley harvest, and the wheat harvest, and then the vine harvest, coming in that order. And at the very beginning of the harvest time, they would take this sheaf, and they would wave the sheaf before the Lord, and rejoice that God had given another harvest in the land. Well, Paul is using that terminology here with regards to the blessings that a Christian knows, and he says, we have got the first fruit of the Spirit. The full harvest is yet to come when we get home to glory and we're redeemed from the very presence of sin. Then we will have the fullness of redemption. But down here now, he says, we have got the first fruits of the Spirit. So with that in mind, go back then to Romans 5 and verse 5. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? What is this ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who have believed? Well, in Romans 5 and verse 5, we're told a little bit about it. It's not the only thing, but we're told here that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to share the love of Christ abroad in the hearts of those who know the Lord. There is this work of the Holy Spirit, and that will bring assurance and bring joy. If I can take you again to Romans chapter 8, we're going to go back and forward a little bit here, but I want you to notice another term here in Romans 8 this time, verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we have received the Spirit, and it's in capital letters here, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here's a little more information that we can add to this thought. This work of the Holy Spirit, this first fruits of the Spirit that someone who has come to Christ has, what does that entail? It entails the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now it's interesting to notice just the terminology that is used there in Romans 8. 15 and 16. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. Rather, he bears witness with our spirit, and that's entirely different. You see, what we are not looking for is some voice that speaks to us, even inwardly. It is not a witness to. So we're not looking for some inner voice, some word that we're hearing in our hearts, in our minds, that's going to tell us we're in Christ. Because that's not what the Word of God teaches. Rather, here we are being taught that it is the Spirit's work to witness with our spirit. You see, there is a renewed nature, as we have been thinking about in times past in these gospel terms. There is a new nature that a sinner that has come to Christ has. There is a new nature, and that new nature is going to manifest itself in spiritual life. And alongside that new nature that there's going to be the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit.
with our spirit.
And I think that is very important for us to notice.
Now,
we could go on through the New Testament, thinking of different terms. You know, for example, there's a number of times in the New Testament where you come upon the sealing of the Holy Spirit. If, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. It's mentioned a number of times where you talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And again, that's using a different metaphor. That's taking the picture of a very important document being transferred from one person to another, and there's an authority going to be put on it. There's going to be a stamp, maybe a royal stamp put on something, a royal seal on something. It's going to mark it out as to whose it is and where it is come from, and the authority that lies behind that document, and it will have a seal on it. Well, the Bible takes up that terminology to picture those who have the witness of the Holy Spirit within them. Then there's other places where it talks about the earnest of the Spirit. And the idea there is of a pledge that is given. Again, a different metaphor that is being taken up. But the Bible talks about the earnest of the Spirit, or the pledge of the Spirit. The fact that somebody has the Holy Spirit in them now, as they pilgrimage through this world, is the pledge of God that He will bring that soul home to glory. And that's why we do not believe in join with those who say you cannot know, and that somehow you could lose. How could you lose the pledge of the Holy Spirit? How could you lose the earnest of the Spirit? Once God has given the earnest, the pledge, unto a sinner by converting them, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their life, they wouldn't be converted otherwise. That Holy Spirit is not going to depart. The pledge of future eternal life and home with heaven is going to be there. Now, going back to this idea of Romans 8 here and 16, where the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. You see, as I said, it's not a witness to, it's a witness with. Because that brings us then to consider those times in the New Testament when you read of a Christian's conscience. You only have to go over to the next chapter, Romans 9, look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. You see, here's an example of this at work. This witness of the Spirit with our spirit. And here's Paul taking up this great thought of what's happening to Israel. And he says, I'm speaking the truth, and the Holy Spirit is witnessing along with me. Now, he's not witnessing to Paul, he's witnessing along with Paul. That's the point that I want you to notice. And again, our time is going on already, but there's a number of different times. For example, in Acts 23:1, Paul talks about a good conscience. In Acts 24:16, he talks about a conscience void of offence. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he speaks there about the testimony of our conscience. Maybe we should just look at that one, because that's a very interesting one. 2 Corinthians 1, and it's verse 12. He says, because it brings in the thought here of joy. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to your word. You see, here's Paul, and he's talking about his confidence that he has. And it's the testimony of our conscience. Because there's this new nature that is within the child of God, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness along with that new nature that we have. And that's why it gives a Christian a good conscience, a conscience void of offence, the testimony of your conscience. And the Christian is somebody who has a testimony. And that testimony is what the Lord has done. Not what we have done, not what we are becoming or what we have become, but as we know, a testimony is an acknowledgement of the Lord's mercies and what the Lord is doing for us. Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to do this in the hearts and lives of those who have come to Christ. Shedding abroad the love of Christ in the heart. The second thing I want you to consider is that this assurance and joy, that they are both based upon the promises of the Word of God. These blessings that we're thinking about, particularly tonight, assurance and joy, that they're not based upon feelings. I never base them upon feelings, because we know very well our feelings change. We are creatures subject to time and circumstances, and as a result of being subject to time and circumstances, our feelings change. There's days we are up, there's days we're on the mountaintop, and there's days we're in the depths, we're in the valley. So we must not depend upon our feelings. We need something better than feelings to depend on. And the Lord has given us something better than feelings. Because, again, I want you to see that the Spirit of God brings in the Word of God. How does the Spirit go about bearing witness with our spirit? He goes about taking the Word of God and applying it to the hearts of the believer, showing to the believer what the Word of God teaches, and enabling us then to lean upon those promises. Let's take some of these promises for a moment. Well, let's just start in a very general sense, the nature of the promises themselves, because the promises of God are sure and certain. They're irreversible. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." There's a certainty about the promises of God. They're yea and amen. And how many times does a believer not maybe quote that verse in prayer? Rightly so. Because it brings joy and gladness to the heart to know God's promises are sure. He's never going to go back upon His word. And what He has promised to do, it's like the pledge of the Holy Spirit again, back to that thought. What He has begun to do, He's going to complete. He's never going to leave it off. He's not going to carry the work halfway through, or 90% through, or even 99% through, and then leave us at the end. The Lord is not going to do that. And what God has begun in our heart, He's going to complete. And if He has brought us to Christ and shown us our need of the Saviour and brought us to that place where we have called upon Him and we're saved, then He's going to keep us and present us one day spotless unto His Father. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." The Lord knoweth them that are His. And how comforting a thought that is tonight, Christian. The Lord knows them that are His. The Lord never forgets His people. He never overlooks His people. We might feel ourselves to be the most insignificant saint there ever has been, but the Lord doesn't overlook His people. He knoweth them that are His. So there is that general assurance that we have in the promises of God. But let's be a little more specific about the promises of God. What are the specific promises that the Holy Spirit would bring to us? Well, let's start off with this one. The sufficiency and finality of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll discover here, this is something particularly that the Holy Spirit bears witness about. The sufficiency and the finality of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And surely here is the starting point then for all assurance and for all joy that we have. You see, a saved soul is an awakened soul. An awakened soul is someone who realizes the terrors of the law of God and knows they're under condemnation by nature. So we need something that delivers us from condemnation. We need something that takes us from being a breaker of the law and being condemned to being somebody who's righteous before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit brings to us this knowledge of Christ's once for all sacrifice for sin and the fact that we can lean upon this. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." You see the connection there in these two verses. Verse 14 is talking about the once for all sacrifice that perfects a saint, that completes a saint, that finishes the work of redemption in them, ultimately, bringing them home to glory. And then in verse 15 it says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." For after that He had said before, and there goes on here now in verse 16 a quotation, and verse 17 as well, a quotation from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah. And it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more remembrance, no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus." See, this is all about assurance and confidence here. And it's particularly focusing in on the work of Christ, the once for all sacrifice. The sufficiency of that sacrifice to take away our sin and bring us to that place where it says there in verse 17, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's the confidence we can have. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to that particular truth. The sufficiency and the finality of Christ's once for all sacrifice. Let's go back a little bit in Hebrews, this time chapter 6. And Let's think of the promises with regards to where Christ presently is. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 6 from 17 to the end, we find out here there's something, the word hope appears. Hebrews 6 verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, this is you and me, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. So he's confirming to us here that what he has purposed is irreversible. He will never go back upon the purpose to save sinners. So how does he go about doing it? He confirms it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now the language here is of a certainty, of an assurance. It talks there about strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered even Jesus, made him high priest forever after the order of Moses. So this, it terminates this whole strong consolation, this hope, this anchor of the soul, it all terminates on this point. Where is Christ now? He's entered within the veil for us. He's a forerunner. And as we know, that the term forerunner is the idea of somebody coming along behind. The term was used of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner for Christ. The Messiah was coming behind. And if Christ is the forerunner of his people, and he has entered into glory, and he's in the Father's presence now, he's there as the forerunner, there's somebody who's going to enter in after him. And who are those people? It's those who have fled for refuge there at the end of verse 18. And they've laid hold on this hope. It's an anchor for the soul. So there's this promise as to where Christ is, and that's to be the grounds of our assurance. Let's take it a little further. Let's make it a little more personal and subjective here. How do we know that we have believed in Christ? How do we know that we have passed from death to life? You know, those matters that we have thought about thus far, we could say, well, those are objective. Those are outside of us. Well, what about me individually as a person? How do I know I believed in Christ? Well, again, the Word of God sets out something that we can depend upon here in this matter. You see, the Word of God describes certain features that belong to a true born child of God by which they can identify themselves as the people of God. Now, it's not to do with feelings. As I said a moment ago, it's not based on feelings. We're trying to make this objective as possible here. But there is that natural inclination, and I'm sure every Christian at some stage or another has maybe battled doubts. And maybe you're here tonight and you're battling doubts in your own heart and soul, and you wonder, you ask yourself the question, am I saved at all? And there are times when the Christian can get to that. Because, maybe I should have said this a moment or two ago by way of introduction, assurance of salvation is not necessary for salvation. It is not the essence of salvation. It is a blessing that flows from salvation. And therefore it can wax and wane. And there are times when Christians maybe lose a sense of assurance and have doubts and fears, and the devil is assailing them particularly on that particular point at some stage in their life. And therefore it does become subjective. And you begin to look inward, and the devil has got 1,000 doubts to sow in your heart and soul. Well, what do we do to answer that? Well, we must strive to get away from feelings. And I can't emphasize that enough. We have to strive to get away from feelings. We have to objectively look to the promises of God. And when we think here about this, that there are certain promises that God says, here are the marks of somebody who is a child of God. Do I have these marks in my life? Let's follow this through a little bit. Turn over to John 8 for a moment. I want you to notice the principle laid down, and then we're going to apply it to a Christian and his experience. So we're thinking here about the principle of certain features that mark out a person belonging to a certain company of people. And if you look at John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 39, the Jews answer the Saviour and they said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now think about the connection here. Here's a people claiming, we're Abraham's descendants. Not only physically, but spiritually they were claiming that as well. And the Lord says, if you really followed Abraham, If you were of the same spirit as Abraham, if you were the same kind of an individual that Abraham is, you would do the works of Abraham. So there's this connection that the Word of God makes between somebody who professes to be something and their lives demonstrating that to be the case. And it's here looked upon as these works that flow from this heart. Go down that chapter, John 8, verse 44. Here's the Lord speaking about them and showing them just their true nature. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here's the Lord bringing this out with regards to these Jews. He says, you're not of Abraham. You're not truly Abraham's descendants. You're of your father the devil. Why do I know that? Because of his works ye do. Says the evidence you see is there. You do his works. You do the works of the devil. The devil's a liar and you're lying. Now let's bring that over into the spiritual realm. Go over to Romans 4, nearly back to where we were reading tonight. Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 12. This is still dealing with Abraham, but now it's bringing it into the spiritual realm of those who are the followers of Abraham's faith. We know that Abraham's looked upon as the father of the faith. And sometimes he's talked about Father Abraham, in the sense that that all who come after him have the same faith as Abraham. But look at Romans 4 verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our Father Abraham. You see, here's the evidence of somebody belonging to the spiritual family. They're not of Abraham line physically. They're uncircumcised, meaning they're Gentiles. They're heathens, pagans that were saved and brought to Christ out among the Gentiles. The Lord has saved the people. But where's the evidence that he's saved them? They're those who also walk in the steps of that faith. And you see, there's this idea of the works proving that somebody has come to Christ. Not feelings. There are distinguishing marks and features that belong to the child of God. And if you go back to Romans 8:14, let's just take one, we need to move on, but it says there, Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's just one example of the marks of somebody who's truly, genuinely converted. They're being led by the Spirit of God. They have a desire to be led by the Spirit of God. And we could go through a number of those, but if we just think about it generally, is there a harmony between our souls and what the Scripture says are things pleasing to God? You know, is there a love and a desire for righteousness? Is there a desire to please God? Is there a hatred for sin and a desire to be free from sin? You know, have we the marks of belonging to the Lord? Do we do the works of God? If we take Abraham, and I think that those verses that we've turned you to tonight would set Abraham up as an example, and we don't have time tonight to pursue. But you could go to Abraham and think about Abraham as an individual. Think about the type of man that he was and the things that distinguished him. Those were the works of God in Abraham. Now, the Christian says, do I have any evidence that I'm a Christian? Have I truly come to the Lord? Have I really repented? Instead of going back, you see, and trying to explore, have we enough faith? Did I believe? Did I really repent that night or day I come to the Lord? You talk about now in your experience, and you say, do I have now any marks that can be set out as the works of God? And we've just mentioned some things there very generally. Love for righteousness. Love for holiness. A hatred of sin, the desire to be free from sin, desire to please God, desire to be led by the Spirit. Are these things in us? Because if they are, they're the evidence that we've the pledge of the Spirit. They're the evidence that we've come to Christ. If there are those works. So there are those self-identifying features that God gives us in His Word that we can say, here's evidence that we're the children of God. Moving on, I need to finish out. One last thing here, and that is that there is no succor here for a backslider to remain backslidden. You see, it is often the cry of those who deny the reality and possibility of assurance that such teaching only gives succor to backsliders to remain backslidden. Well, let's address that for a moment as we come to a close. Does the things that we have been considering here tonight give any succor to somebody to remain backslidden? I would say no, and I want to prove that. You see, a backslider could not possibly have any assurance of salvation. Somebody who is backslidden and tells you that they know they're saved is just deluding themselves. Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Well, let me point out a few things. Indulging in sin quenches the Holy Spirit. And what we remember what we said about the witness of the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, sheds the love of God abroad in our heart and so on. I'm not saying that they lose somebody who's genuinely and truly saved and backsliding. As we know, they don't lose the Holy Spirit, but they lose the sense of the Holy Spirit. They lose the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They quench the Holy Spirit, as Paul warned those newly saved believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. Quench not the Spirit. Because there's such a thing as quenching the Spirit, harboring sin. And it's interesting, if you look up 1 Thessalonians 5, just to notice the context there, and he's talking about sin, he's warning them about particular sins to avoid, because he knows you follow after those things and you're going to quench the Spirit of God ministering to your heart. So somebody who's indulging sin, and that's what a backslider is doing, is somebody who quenches the Holy Spirit. They could not possibly have the ministry of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirits. How do we know that even more certainly? Turn over to Psalm 51 or listen to these words as I read them out. Psalm 51, David, that psalm of confession to the Lord. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why did David have to pray words like that? Because he had lost the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him. As he had indulged in his sin and covered it up and thought he had got away with it, covering it up for months. He had lost the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There was no witness with his spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, as we know, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And he's not going to abide where sin is indulged and tolerated. So there is no comfort for a backslider to say, oh, they know. They could not possibly know. Because the Spirit of God has been quenched. And his ministry has been quenched. What distinguishing marks could a backslider claim to have? Let's take one of those other points there that we mentioned. What distinguishing marks could a backslider claim that they have? Their life is heading in the very opposite direction to where it ought to be going. They're like the prodigal who's wanting to get away from the Father's house. They want to taste the things of the Lord. Instead of loving righteousness, they're going the opposite direction. Instead of being led by the Spirit of God, they're rebelling against the Spirit of God. Instead of loving holiness, they're playing about with sin in the world. How could they ever say, oh, I've got the marks of a converted soul about me? There is no comfort, there is no succor for somebody who is backslidden in what we're thinking about here. They could not possibly claim assurance of salvation. And it's true, the devil will take many to hell, convinced that they're saved. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that and I did the other thing. And the Lord said, I do not know you, depart. The devil will take many to hell, convinced that they're belonging to the Lord. Remember that it is the scriptural command to make your calling and election sure. And with this we'll close. Turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. We'll just notice a couple of verses here and with this we'll conclude. It's the scriptural command to make our calling and election sure. Now, is that the mark of a backslider? No, can you look on at a backslider and say, there's somebody who, and they're making their calling and election sure? You know rightly, it's not. You can't say that about a backslider. So therefore, they couldn't possibly claim that they've got assurance of salvation. It's the mark of a child of God. This is what they're doing. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now a backslider and their ways can never fit into that verse. They're not being diligent. They're being slack and careless. Playing about with sin in the world. How could they ever be described as being diligent? Diligent to make your calling and election sure? Not at all. Go over to chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, and take one more verse. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, how could a backslider ever fit into that? Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's not what a backslider is striving after. See, the comforts of God do not drop into the soul that is slack and backslidden.
Well, what would we take the Lord to be if he did that?
These blessings of salvation, these comforts of God, do not fall into the soul that is slack and backsliding. They fall into the heart and soul of the individual who is diligent. I'll quote one other verse. It's just over a few pages there. Jude, verse 21. It says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what we're exhorted to do. That's not what a backslider is doing. There is no succor. There is no comfort for somebody to remain backslidden and claim that somehow God tells them they're saved. That is not the case. Not the case. They need to get right with God. And they need to get right with Him immediately. And if you're here tonight and that's your heart, then you need to get right with God. And stop playing about the sin in the world and being slack. If you're not saved, you need to get right with God. But if there's somebody tonight and you're backslidden, the Lord knows your heart, then you need to get that matter sorted out. And sorted out very quickly. Who knows? For you don't know. And you're deluded, and you're deluding yourself to say otherwise. May the Lord bless His word tonight. Challenge us and speak to us from it. For His name's sake.